This is Micah 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall be returned. They shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Le'Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanaan, do not come out. The lamentations of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth, wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, the house of Achzib, shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Tim, for reading all those names. It's a great job. What do we do with old Tom Bombadil? Old Tom Bombadil. For some, probably the vast minority of you, have had this question for a long, long time, since he is quite old. For the rest of you who have no idea who I'm talking about, you're probably the normal people among us, you don't care about old Tom Bombadil, which is totally okay with him because he doesn't care about you. Even though he is quite old and quite powerful, he does not care if you are evil or if you are good. He is completely unaffected by the evil or the good of the world in Middle Earth. Yes, sorry, Chris. Old Tom Bombadil is the most frustrating character of in the tales of J.R.R. Tolkien. So much so that he is completely left out of the award-winning films precisely because he has zero impact on the good or the evil that is surrounding him. This is supposed to bother us as readers. Even when we were reading a story recently, the question came to me, what is old Tom Bombadil? Is he a good guy? No. Is he a bad guy? No. Is he a man? No. Is he a dwarf or an elf? No. Well, what is he like? Well, he doesn't make any sense. He is capable of overpowering evil, but he does not seem to care or want to get involved. He's completely unconcerned with the world around, which makes us confused, and we are left with the questions, what is old Tom Bombadil? What is he like? He doesn't make any sense. We cannot figure out what he is like because he just keeps singing his jingle over and over again. But when we're trying to figure all this out, we can go to another character, C.S. Lewis' character Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Susan sums it up this way when she asks Mr. Beaver, is he safe? And he replies, Mr. Beaver replies, of course not, but he is good. This simple assurance paves the way for Susan to approach the lion, but also knowing that he is indeed a lion. Once you know what someone is like, or who someone is, then you can respond appropriately. And dear brothers and sisters, indeed today, the Lord is involved, and he is affected, and he does respond. And that is what Micah teaches us today, that once you know these things, we're going to study in Micah over the next few weeks, and we're going to learn what God is like, that he is both just, he is a just judge, and a merciful restorer, which means we know how to respond to him. He is not completely absent, and he is not unaffected. And we know how to respond to him. Micah gives us these, that we are to repent, live justly, and to walk humbly before him. So the main big long theme of Micah is this. Because God, being just and merciful, promises to judge and restore, his people are to repent, live justly, and to walk humbly before him. Because God, being just and merciful, promises to judge and restore, his people are to repent, live justly, and walk humbly before him. A helpful way to remember our theme for our study this morning, because it is kind of long, is just simply what Micah, the name Micah, means. Who is like the Lord? What is the Lord like? Who is like the Lord in his justice and mercy? Micah the prophet teaches who is God like, who is God like, by giving us three big sections throughout the book, and they all start with a simple call to hear. So you can find it as you read through the book. It just says, hear. Hear the proclamation of coming judgment on injustice and oppression. Hint, you know, all these sections start with the word to call, for the call to hear. They begin with some sharp declaration of judgment for unfaithfulness and injustice, and then they turn gradually to show that the Lord will be faithful to his covenant promises, that the people are to repent, practice justice, and to walk humbly before him. He does not let them off the hook, though there are foreshadows throughout about a coming ruler and justice that will come with him. Today, we're just going to look at chapter 1, which we read just a little bit ago, and you notice that there doesn't seem to be much hope in our section today, or at least in an initial reading. Next week, we will see more notes of hope and mercy as the theme comes to unravel before us. But today, we're mostly looking at the judgment and his message for us today. Pay attention, for the Lord brings, for the Lord brings justice, so we must respond. He does this in kind of four movements, four structures in our text. The first one that I'm going to have us look at is hear the impending judgment, verses 2 through 7. We see the prophet's response in verses 8 and 9. There is a warning to the people in the villages in verses 10 through 16. And then we can talk about our response, which actually goes all the way back to verse 1. And we'll see how this goes together. What are we going to do with this? Just because we didn't know anything about old Tom Bombadil, we don't know what to do with him. But here, the Lord is very clear about himself, and it gives us the opportunity to respond to who he is. And this will help us for our whole study in Micah. So first, hear the impending judgment. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. You can hear the courtroom proclamation. The imagery, the poetry involved in this text helps us to see what is going on. Like when a judge walks into his courtroom, they all call out, "All rise." Well, at least that's how they do it in the movies. Some of you may know more. When the judge is going to speak, everyone is called to listen, and that is what is going on. Everyone is called to hear the proclamation that comes from the judge. This is a public event, and all the peoples are invited to hear, both the covenant people and the nations around. Not only is the judge presiding, but, as we see in the text, he is also the chief witness in bringing these accusations. This is like when the boss comes into the midweek production meeting and nothing has happened, and he calls out everyone's production numbers in front of the whole room, saying everybody can see who has performed poorly this week. Really, it's even scarier than that, because take a look in verse 3. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Think back for a moment to our studies in Exodus, when Moses went up onto the mountain, and when the Lord spoke, the mountain shook. They could feel it. And the people cried, and they stood in terror and said, in terror of the mountain, that they wouldn't come near it. They said, "Woe is us." So combine that with the text. What does the text here say that the Lord is going to do? He is coming off his mountain. The Lord is coming off his mountain. The fear and the terror that was way up there that the people of Israel didn't have to deal with, and they just sent Moses up there to deal with, that is coming for them. Or think back perhaps even to our study in Numbers and Leviticus. The instructions that we received were so precise as to how somebody could approach the Lord. And if somebody tried to approach the Lord in an inappropriate or unholy manner, remember what happened to them? They got smoked, destroyed, burned. So what happens when the Lord comes out of his holy place and he comes down the mountain and you don't have the protections of the tent and the altar and the sacrifices? Oh boy. That should provoke some kind of fear, some kind of reverence, some kind of terror in a sense. This imagery is like the defendants in a courtroom actively perpetrating their crimes in the courtroom. And the judge doesn't need witnesses because he is seeing the offense plainly in front of him, and he comes from behind the bench and he's bringing the hammer, or more specifically, the heat, as our imagery describes, that he will cause them to melt like wax, which is really fun to play with when you get it in the candle and you pour it out and it's melted wax. No wax can stand before the heat, right? Or like sand under a waterfall. Like a sandcastle, and you dump the water on it, or the waves come crashing through, it does not stand. Nothing will stand before him. What kind of a God does this? I tell you, a truly just God. He is not apathetic or indifferent to evil. He has witnessed the injustice and the unfaithfulness, which is right, which is not right, and he has come to deal with it justly. Well, who is he speaking against that he is coming to deal with? Who are these perpetrators in his courtroom? And it must be some kind of wicked outsiders, right? Or non-believers, or pagans, or worse, perhaps. Of course. But who is it? Take a look at verse 5. "All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? The judgment of the Lord is coming for his covenant people. Not some outsider, not some pagan nation. This must give us pause, for we like to see justice on the bad guys. Some of you work in the justice system, and success means dealing with the perpetrators and the wrongdoers. But wait, the judgment is coming for the people of the Lord? What a turn. These are the covenant people of the Lord. Some brief history here, perhaps. Micah is prophesying during the 8th century, and the nation of Israel is split after a civil war in the land that had separated them between the northern kingdom and in their capital, Samaria, which we see in this text, and the southern kingdom, the southern tribes around the capital of David and Solomon in Jerusalem. Both of these key cities are named, but this section, or the former half of this chapter, is primarily about Samaria and the northern kingdom. Much of the rest of the book deals with Jerusalem and Judah, as we will see. And again, Micah is writing in the 8th century. And not long after this was written, the northern kingdom indeed fell and was pillaged and came to ruin under the invading Assyrians. The proclamation about the destruction in Samaria came true, and the city, it became a heap or rubble, as the text says. Such was the destruction that indeed, as verses 6 and 7 describe, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, meaning there's no longer any kind of urban setting. Where there used to be buildings, there will only be fields and rubble. And I will pour out down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of the prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of the prostitute they shall return. Such destruction, with cruel irony, as they trafficked in persons to make money, now all their money and they themselves would be trafficked. In fact, much of the population was actually shipped out of the land and forced relocation programs that the Assyrians used in order to maintain their power and control. Truly a heartbreaking scene that the people of God would be brought to ruin by a pagan and evil nation. Perhaps we can have a few notes of application here, that it is good, number one, it is good for us to remember as we study Micah and observe the world around us, and maybe even I trust more helpful for those of you that perhaps do work in justice professions, that we may be overwhelmed by the injustice that we see. But God does not need us to accomplish his justice. He will use his own means to carry out his program. And this often confuses the prophets, like Habakkuk, because how could the Lord use a less just people to judge a more just people? Notice here that he uses a complete pagan, wicked, evil, destructive army to bring about justice on Samaria and Judah. The Lord will accomplish his justice with or without us. Perhaps another one, number two, but this is also why knowing that he is just. That why knowing that he is just is so important. He also does not leave this pagan nation, this pagan evil nation, that carries out the sentence off the hook. In other biblical texts deals with them as well. There's a third one. There is a real comfort to our own souls to know that in our limitation, when we want justice and we don't see it, that we can entrust to the Lord our own bitterness, anger, and deep hurt, because he will make it right. It may not be in our timing with what we want, but because he is just, then that evil that happened to you will be dealt with. Dear brother and sister, who you may be full of anger this morning and bitterness toward maybe a family member or a coworker or a life situation or perhaps the system. You are angry at the Lord because it seems like someone or something is unjust and he is just not dealing with it. First, you are not alone. The various psalmists are full of this experience. And I would encourage you toward trusting in the Lord that he is right and he is good and he will, in his timing, bring justice. And we're going to learn more about that in the weeks to come in Micah. But perhaps another application this morning, the fourth one, actually leads us to the next point, and that is how to respond when justice is carried out. Because notice how the prophet responds to this justice. He does not cheer. He is not overjoyed. Rather, he weeps. For because the sin of the world, means the world is broken. Something is not right, and if not for the mercy of the Lord, then we would be on the receiving end of this same judgment. The prophet gives a response, when he says this is going to happen. So big point number two, the prophet's response in verses 8 and 9. When he sees the justice of the Lord on the people of the Lord, then he is driven to lament. For he says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will strip to naked. I will make a lamentation like the jackals." Think of the howling mourning sound that you may hear out in the desert. "Or the mourning like the ostriches." Some of your translations may have something else here, but I did learn this week that, in fact, ostriches do roar. Betty was my research assistant, and she found that for me. She said, "Oh, did you know that ostriches actually make sounds?" Verse 9, "For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah, and it has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem." The lament comes because the judgment of the Lord is being carried out, and he laments because their time for repentance has ended. They did not respond. Their wound is incurable. For those who are involved in triage, their wound is expectant. They are expectant. And Judah is next. The judgment, like dominoes, is coming for the next location. Jerusalem, the city of David, still has a chance to repent. Dear friends, remember, what is God like? He is just. He has dealt justly with the oppressors and the idolaters in Israel, and now he turns to Judah. When we know that the Lord is just, we know that we must repent. Dear friends, particularly you, friend, who are not a Christian, you must repent before it is too late. Maybe you think, well, maybe, but not right now. Or perhaps you think that you are too far gone, so there's no point. Here is an interesting part I ask you to consider. That sure, Israel's wounds were incurable because judgment had been declared and set in motion. But if I told you that our wounds could be healed, what if I told you our wounds could be healed? Or rather, if I said someone could take your wounds and heal them. A contemporary of Micah, another prophet named Isaiah, said that there would be one that does this. For by his wounds we are healed. The prophet Isaiah speaks of Jesus in the future, or from his future, that one would come, and for by his wounds, the fact that he took on the wounds of the people, then we are healed. Friend, Jesus Christ took our wounds so that you and I could be healed. I implore you to consider and repent, for he is able to forgive sins. And dear Christian, on this side of the resurrection, we can now understand why Jesus weeps for Jerusalem when he approaches the city, when he's in Luke chapter 19, when he sees that they are going to reject him, even though he has come to heal their wounds. To make things right, they turn and reject him. Indeed, what a sad picture this is, and it causes our hearts to lament when destruction is coming and there is no response. Well, maybe they just don't think it will happen to them. Maybe they think they're safe, or like, oh, this is for like the big timers, right? Maybe this is for those people over there, them, the ambiguous them that is up there somewhere. And this is where he turns and he warns the people directly in verses 10 through 16. So this is like big point number three. The prophet warns the various communities and towns and regions across Judah that they are not immune to his coming judgment. He names nine specifically, minus one really small and insignificant one that will come up later in Micah that is not in our list. So you can do the trivia hunt and see what it is in the rest of Micah. Our brother Mike Ream already alluded to it this morning. And almost in dad joke fashion, he makes these puns and these word plays with the names of these places to describe their error and what is going to happen to them. Or even as like certain cities or towns like today are sort of known for like cultural uniqueness, so also were these places, and the puns and the judgment are related to those cultural uniquenesses. So all these things, what they did, like some of the cities that we have today, like if I were to mention to you, oh, like totally a mountain ski town, you could probably think of something like that. Or that town is totally a sports town. Or that is a food place. Or that one is totally a tourist trap. Or that town is just weird. Or that town is party town. Or that one is a finance mecca. Or that town is known for its spiritism and its earth energy rocks, whatever it might be. Micah does some, he takes these names of these towns, and they're not in a specific order. When Sennacherib and his Assyrian army did invade the region, in his notes, he did attack these places, but not necessarily in this order. And he says, in verse 10, is where this starts. He says, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. Reference. He's referring to 2 Samuel 1:20, which is this play on words or play on the name of like the Philistine city of Gath, where in 2 Samuel 1:20, David says, tell it not in Gath, because he did not want the city of Gath to rejoice at King Saul's death. So he says, don't tell it in Gath that the destruction on the Lord's people, that they might rejoice, that everybody might rejoice in the destruction of the Lord's anointed. In Beth Lahai-Ophrah, see, Tim did a better job at this. Roll yourselves in the dust. This is literally the town. The name of this town, if you can say it, means house of dust. And he tells them to go roll in the dust, that they would be ruined and become like dust, to roll in the dust of defeat. In verse 11, pass on your way, you inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. Shephir means literally house of beauty or beauty house. Salon or something like that, a place known for their beauty, their health, and wellness practices. They cared more about their beauty and wellness than their standing before the Lord. A warning to those of us, a warning to us who would pursue beauty and appearance of health rather than true repentance and heart change. Also in verse 11, the inhabitants of Zaanan, meaning go forth town. Instead of boldly going forth, they cower behind their walls. Because he says, do not come out. Go hide behind your walls, in a cruel irony. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, which means house of taking away, and he says, shall take away from you its standing place. Look at verse 12. The inhabitants of Merot, who wait anxiously for good. Merot sounds like Mara, or Mara, which is bitterness, which means nothing good is going to come. Because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Zion. There in the end of verse 12, Sennacherib would actually come and stop at the gates of Jerusalem. But more on that in a moment. Verse 13, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish, a stronghold, a military town. Except the picture seems to be that grab the horses because they're running away from the fight without the chariots. The horses took off before everybody else. It was the beginning of sin in Lachish. They were the leaven of the lump, in a sense, to the daughter of Zion, for you were found in transgressions of Israel. Verse 14, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. We'll have to pay tribute to their conquering armies, almost like a dowry. You, this village, this small town, you will have to pay a dowry to the conquering armies. Verses 14, the houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. Achzib means deceit. It's the word for deceit. Would belong to enemy kings and pay tribute to them, and no longer to the kings of Israel. And you see this over and over again. In verse 15, the inhabitants of Mereshah, meaning dispossess, as the inhabitants will be dispossessed of their own by a conqueror that comes to them. The glory shall come to, and the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam, an allusion to David fleeing from Absalom as a fugitive, who is not coming for glory. Verse 16, he says, make yourselves bald, cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Not like bald eagles, like we think of here, all majestic-like, but rather like the turkey buzzard circling over the dead as they head to exile. The warnings are very direct to all sorts of people and places in Judah, almost as dominoes falling across the land. He goes to every single one of them. And you say, well, I see all this judgment, but you also said that God is merciful. Where is the mercy? Well, thank you for reminding me. Throughout Micah, we will see this justice and we will see this mercy, judgment and mercy, justice and restoration. So here we go back to verse 1. Let's go back to verse 1 for a moment. Is God merciful? Will he have mercy if we call on him and repent? And here we can kind of get into our last stage in verse 1, our response. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to the working of the Lord? What are we going to do with this? And this, I think, helps us with our whole study in Micah. Because in verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah and Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, the intro to Micah gives us some information, namely that Micah, not being from a well-known family, since his hometown and his family is not listed, it only lists his hometown, he gives the word of the Lord that he gave to these kings. It says, this is the word of the Lord that he gave to these kings. And he just states that what he saw concerning these cities, Samaria and Jerusalem. Since there are no kings listed in Samaria, he doesn't list any of those, that we learn that they didn't really listen. And there's no reason to pay attention to them. But the Lord's justice was dealt, or the Lord in his justice, the Lord in his justice dealt with Samaria. Jerusalem, on the other hand, we saw the conqueror in our text already. We saw that the conqueror came all the way to the gate. And Micah declared the word of the Lord to the king. Did the king believe him? Did the king listen? Did he repent? Before we see what happens, a reminder for us all, because the Lord, being just and merciful, promises to judge and restore. His people are to repent, live justly, and to walk humbly before him. On this side of the gospel, we see this in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just because of who he is to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Namely, because the judgment that was meant for us had been poured out on Jesus, and he took our place, and we stand forgiven at the cross. So what happened to Micah's prophecy? Did the king listen to the word of the Lord? Did he believe? About 100 years later, after Micah actually wrote this, Jeremiah the prophet, who is giving a similar message to kings of his day, and no one seems to be listening to him, he describes for us what happened to Micah and what happened to this text. Did the kings heed the word of the Lord? And it says in Jeremiah 26, verses 18 and 19, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah the king and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded weight, which is actually in Micah chapter 3. So verse 19, in Jeremiah 26, verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put Micah to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? Did he not relent? Did the Lord not relent from disaster that he had pronounced against them? We learn that the king Hezekiah listened to the prophet Micah. He listened to these warnings, and he responded with fear and repentance, that the Lord was merciful, and he relented. Because God, being just and merciful, promises to judge and restore. His people are to repent, live justly, and to walk humbly before him. So we have these takeaways today, that the Lord is merciful, that he gave these proclamations, and the king repented. We have these takeaways even here this morning. Repent, for the Lord is just and will deal with sin. If you're not a Christian, you can read the word of the Lord for yourself. Repent of your ways. Seek Jesus as your Savior. Call out the Lord for his mercy. Number 2, live justly. We will see more detail about what this looks like in Micah, but don't cheat your coworkers. Be honest in your business dealings. And just because something is legal doesn't make it right or just. Holding one another accountable. Walk humbly before our Lord. Again, we will see more of this in the weeks to come, but from our text right now, I would say that as you go about your day, even while we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a moment, that we are reminded that without the mercy of the Lord and the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we would be suffering the same judgment. It is only by the grace of God that we are here. For by grace you have been saved, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. And maybe even the last one here. Since there is so much injustice and churn around us in the world, we are reminded, because he is just and merciful, dear brothers and sisters, we can and we must trust him to navigate those churning waters. For he will bring us all the way home, and we can trust in him. Let us pray. Our God, may you be gracious and merciful to us, slow to anger and abounding in your steadfast love, that we may be a people that would seek you and repent of our sins and trust in you and your gospel, Lord. For all our days, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.